Evening, everyone. Hope you're all well tonight. Turn with me, if you can, into your Bibles, Mark chapter 13. We're reading verses 1 to 23. So that's Mark 13, 1 to 23. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Do you see these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am he,' and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of the birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings to witness to them. Whenever you are arrested," verse 10, "and the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what you are to say. Just say whatever is given at you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death. Father his child, children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm in the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those days will be days of distress, unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I have told you everything ahead of time." The word of God. Amen. I said to Jonathan this morning, I said, "Do you pick out these passages for me deliberately?" It was a joke. But nevertheless, this is God's word, and it's a hard passage. It's a tough passage we just read, and thank you for bearing with me as I read it there. And please do bear with me as I go through this sermon, as I preach this message. There's a lot of verses here, and we'll try and get through what we can in the time that we have this evening. Hopefully we can draw some encouragements from it. Because it is a passage mixed with warnings and consolations and comforts from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lately, I finished watching a movie, and it was called The Insanity of God. It was a documentary made by a fellow called Nick Ripken, and he's an American pastor who was called as a missionary, him and his wife and family. Nick Ripken Ministries, he made this documentary recently. In the last two decades, he'd interviewed some people on the continent of Africa. He'd been to the Soviet Union. He'd interviewed people in the persecuted church. He himself spent time in Africa. He spent time in Somalia. He spent time in Mozambique. And he himself had witnessed what it was like to be in these war-torn countries as the church. He himself saw firsthand what believers living in these conditions faced daily in their lives during these war-torn countries where they were preaching Christ faithfully and, yes, even losing their lives for the name of Jesus Christ. And unfortunately, tragically, they lost their own son during their time in Mozambique. He was only 7 or 8 years old and he tragically passed away. He picked up an illness while he was over there. And it caused Nick to ask the question, is Jesus worth it? Is Jesus worth all this? Is this really worth everything we've given up and left behind in the United States to come to Africa to make Jesus Christ known to these people? Then he went on search even further. He said, is this Bible, is this book merely stuff that God has done in the past? Or is it stuff that God is doing today? Is this reality today? It took him to the Soviet Union, where he interviewed pastors who'd been imprisoned for decades because simply they were Bible teachers. One man had been imprisoned for 17 years. The KGB stormed into his house, arrested him because he was teaching the Bible. And the fellowship grew from a handful of people to over 70 people, and they could not allow that. That man was dragged away for 17 years. And while Nick was interviewing him, the man said, well, Nick, I'm glad that I suffered here so that you could worship God back home in Kentucky. And Nick said to him, don't you say that to me. Don't you make that accusation. Don't lay that upon myself. And the man replied with finger pointing at him, don't you steal my joy from me, son. Don't you steal my joy from me. And he says, there's no such thing as the suffering church and the free church. He said, there is only the church. And when I heard him say that, I was like, wow. This man in Russia didn't see any difference from a free church to a suffering church. He said, there is only the church. And many are living in conditions like this all around the world. When we read such a passage like this tonight, it may be completely foreign to us. We may think, well, these aren't situations that I'm facing on a daily basis. But there's a large majority of Christians are facing these conditions daily. Wars, rumors of wars, disasters, persecution, tribulation. Many are facing these conditions on a daily basis. So let's rewind 2,000 years ago. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's been in the temple. We know what he's done in the temple. He's judged the temple. He's turned the tables over. He's condemned the temple as a den of thieves. And now he's saying to his disciples, these are the conditions you're going to face between my ascension back to the Father and my return. Yeah, these are going to be the conditions. You're going to be in amongst wars. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted. These are the study of the end times. We might call it eschatology. These are the end times. We've been living in end times for the past 2,000 years since the ascension of Christ until his return. These are the conditions that we face as Christians, or the majority of people face. So I want us to see the reality that the church faced then and now. And I want us to take away the warnings that Christ gives us. And I want us also to look at the consolations, the comforts that Christ gives us, and how we are to respond and react to these things, to these conditions. Not to be led astray by imposters. Not to be alarmed by future wars. Expect future opposition and flee from the danger or the destruction to come. First of all, let's look at the conversation Jesus has with his disciples. As he was leaving the temple in verse 1, one of his disciples said, look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. Now, before Jesus issues them the warnings, he's going to talk to them about the temple. He's going to give them the prediction of what is going to happen to the temple. He's setting them up first. He's wanting to smash any of their illusions of grandeur to set them up for the warnings he's going to give them. Like a building that's going to be demolished, a demolition team will come along, set the charges. People know it's going to blow up, they know it's going to be demolished, and they know what to expect once the building comes down. And this is what Jesus was doing with his disciples when he was going to wait to warn them about what is going to happen to the temple. What wonderful stones, what beautiful, magnificent buildings these are. And rightly so. The temple, so I believe, was huge. It was beautiful, 16-foot-long marble stones aligned the walls and the buildings, magnificent courtyard, huge balconies, beautifully carved. It could have been one of the ancient wonders of the world. But Jesus was saying to them, you don't understand. You don't understand here. Jesus wasn't impressed by the appearance of the temple. He wasn't impressed by the beauty of all the stones. Did they forget what he'd just done? Did they forget that he'd went into the temple and condemned it and cast it out? He wasn't impressed at all. They were looking for some similar reaction. Jesus might have said, yeah, these are marvelous. Wow, look at these buildings. Look at these stones. Not at all. Rather, he said to them, do you see this building? Not one stone is going to be left upon another. What a prophecy this was. What a prediction this was of the Lord Jesus. One of many predictions that Jesus made that actually happened. Mark recorded this. We can be absolutely confident of this prophecy recorded many years before it even took place. Jesus also predicted his death, his resurrection, several times throughout the Gospel of Mark. We know that happened. So we'd be confident that this prediction would also take place. Just as we read in verse 1 about the temple, Jesus left the temple. That was the last time he would ever be in the temple to teach there. He would never return to that temple to teach. He left the temple. Now we know that there are many magnificent church buildings that adorn this country. Huge cathedrals, beautiful, stunning. St. Paul's Cathedral in London, for one. I visited there before, and it is magnificent. You can get drawn away and taken aback by the sight of it. But like many of these places, like the temple, Jesus left the temple, and there are many places like that all across the country, the nation, that have now been turned into casinos and bars and nightclubs. And they were once beautiful, grand buildings, but now they're left spiritually dead. So we should never be drawn in by the beauty of a building where people gather to worship God's word. But rather, we should be asking, is God honored in that building? Is God's word faithfully preached each week in that building? So Jesus quickly dissolves all of their expectations of the temple being involved in the new age to come and the new dispensation of things. So they ask him in verse 4, they say, tell us, when will these things happen? When are these signs going to be fulfilled, Jesus? What did they expect? Did they expect spectacular signs? They were always looking for signs. They wanted to know, when would this take place, Jesus? Is this going to be the end of the world? Are these things going to happen and then you're going to come and set up your kingdom? Remember, the disciples often had grand visions of success and glory with Jesus. If we remember Peter's confession, he confessed him as the Christ, right? And then what did Jesus say? The Son of Man will be handed over, must suffer, must be put to death. Again, after Jesus' transfiguration on the mountain, Peter also said to him, come, let's build three tents, one for you, Elijah, and Moses. He came down off the mountain and again says the Son of Man will suffer greatly at the hands of the religious leaders and be put to death. You see, they were always looking for some grand, glorious thing, including the temple. But Jesus was showing them all the way through this gospel, no. To follow me is going to involve suffering. To follow me, you're going to have to imitate me. And it's not going to be involving grand, beautiful, glorious temples or magnificent signs and wonders. And now he begins to tell them the reality of the age. He goes on to say in verse 5, now he's set them up. Now they know that the temple will be destroyed. Now they know what to expect in the age to come. His first warning to them in verse 5 is this. He says here, watch out that no one deceives you. See to it that no one leads you astray. This is the first instruction he gives them. Because he's saying to them, many people are coming in my name, and many people are going to lead you astray, in verse 6. And they're going to come along and they're going to claim that I am he, and will deceive many. Now, according to history, before the destruction of the temple, many insurrectionists, many rebel leaders rose up in the time between the apostles and the destruction of the temple. Many tried to lead people astray. Many said, we are from God. We've been sent by God here to rescue you from the hand of the Romans. Jesus warned them, no, don't be deceived by this. It's not going to happen. There's going to be no rescue for you from the hands of the Romans. These things are certainly going to come upon you. And the second warning he said to them was, in verse 7, he goes on to say, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, don't be alarmed. So first of all, he's told them, watch out. Now he's saying to them, don't be alarmed. When you hear of rumors of wars, they are going to come. In light of the coming destruction of the temple, we can be sure that Jesus was rightly warning them of the war that was going to come upon them. The Roman war machine was going to approach the temple and utterly destroy the temple. And we can't be expecting peace on earth without the Prince of Peace returning. Many might be expecting world peace. Let's bring everyone together and we'll have one world religion and we'll all live in harmony and peace. It's not going to happen. We don't live in an age of peace right now. We live in this age of wars and rumors of wars and much deception. But Jesus was telling them here so they would not be alarmed. They would not be caught off guard. This must take place, he says here, but the end is not yet. I like what Paul says in Romans 8, referring to creation groaning in pain until the day of the sons of God. This world and its wars and its rumors of wars and its disasters, the whole earth is travailing in pain, waiting for the Lord to come. He says here, such things must happen, but the end is not yet. It's still to come. The nations will rise against nations. And we see that. We've seen that for the past 2,000 years. Global wars, nations warring against nations. This is just the norm of the world we live in. We shouldn't be surprised by these things. He says here, I like what he says here about these are the beginning of the birthing pains. Or in one translation, the labor pains. Verse 8. The beginning of birthing pains. Right, I haven't been pregnant, I'm not a woman, but I can only imagine what it's like to be in labor as a woman, okay? But you expect it. You have 40 weeks of labor, you expect it to come, you're not surprised by it. And Jesus is saying that. He's saying, this whole period before I come is going to be one drawn out labor. But you're not to be surprised by it. You're not to be put off by it. You're expecting these things to come. You're going to expect eventually that all that labor pain is going to be worth it. All that pain, all those conditions you're going through are going to be worth it. Because finally, when the baby does arrive, it's a magnificent time. It's a magnificent moment of celebration. And this is what we are to expect before the Lord returns. And then, and only then, will we say, wow, it was all worth it. It really, really was all worth it. So, in light of all these things, in light of not being alarmed, not being taken off guard by false teachings, not being alarmed by the wars and the rumors of wars, we should be opportunistic. We should take example and we should take opportunities to speak to people about these things. Many people have many fears and people's hearts melt with fears. They look at the news and they're like, why are these things happening? Why is there so much evil in the world? Where is God in all these things? And this is where we respond with the Bible. And we say, well, I can give you an explanation of that. I can explain to you why this happens, why there are imposters, wars, disasters. The Bible answers them all. People may be surprised, but we should not be. And also, we should look at this and say, is this all just a fluke? Is it all an accident? Is it all just down to randomness and chaos of a world without any God? Or should we put our hope and our trust in the absolute sovereignty of God when we see wars, rumors of wars and disasters? That God is still sovereign, God is still on the throne, and that God is in absolute control of his creation. The Bible is unapologetic about that. The total kingship and sovereignty of God. But now Jesus begins to bring it a little closer to home with the disciples. In verse 9, he goes on to warn them, "You must be on your guard," or "watch out, because persecution is coming." So that's the third warning. They are to expect future opposition. Be on guard. This phrase literally means to see things more than just the physical, but see the spiritual things, see the spiritual side of it as well. Persecution has a spiritual side to it. Remember that Paul says we don't war against flesh and blood, but we war against forces of darkness, of wickedness in the heavenly realms. There are opposing forces to the church. There are opposition forces of darkness led by Satan and his demons that will oppose the advance of the gospel and anyone who is preaching Jesus Christ. He warns them in verse 9, "You will be handed over, you will be beaten in synagogues and taken before governors and kings for my name's sake." You might think, why on earth would they do that? Why would I be beaten? Why would people be beaten, handed over, and taken before kings? Well, Jesus says in John's Gospel in chapter 3 that men hate the light and they love the darkness because their deeds are evil. So when people come along preaching the Lord Jesus Christ, then naturally man is going to respond either one or two ways, in complete revolt and opposition to it, or he'll embrace it. And this is why the apostles were so persecuted in the early church. We don't have to look far, do we? When we read the book of Acts, you don't have to get very far. In the first few chapters, we see what starts to happen to the apostles. In Acts chapter 5, after questioning the apostles, and this is what it says here, "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go." Jesus was right again. Another prediction of what was going to happen to the apostles. They must have been sitting there thinking, well, hang on a minute, Jesus did warn me this was going to happen. So these are the consolations next that he gave them. Because this is quite grim, is it? He's just telling them you're going to be beaten, you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be handed over. Surely there must be some consolation amongst all this. Surely there must be some comfort in the midst of all this. Well, yeah, there is in verse 10. He says the gospel must be first preached to all nations. That is a consolation, isn't it? That God's good news will go out in spite of all this opposition. That God's glorious gospel will prevail. Jesus commissioned the apostles as witnesses in Acts 1:8. He said to them, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and to the ends of the earth." What a prediction that was as well. That came true. Imagine it. Think about it. 12 fishermen in Jerusalem. And now the gospel is spread to nearly every nation on the face of the planet. That's the power of God, isn't it? That's the predictions of Jesus Christ that came true. That the gospel took down the Roman Empire. The gospel spread from this little tiny nation in Palestine and went throughout the world. So we can be assured, they must have been comforted by that, that they would receive power, enabling them to witness, enabling them to preach this gospel and bring it to all the nations. And the second comfort he gives them, the second consolation is, whenever you are arrested in verse 11 and brought to trial, don't worry beforehand about what you are to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time. For it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. I don't know about you, but whenever I've had conversations with some people in the past, I've thought to myself, wow, I didn't think of that. Where did that come from? You know, you just say the right thing at the right time when you're in a witnessing conversation with somebody, and you praise God for it, that at that moment you had such boldness to speak to somebody about the name of Jesus.
that you had to pray for it beforehand. It's not natural to us. But this is the evidence that God is with us when we have a witnessing mouth, when we have a mouth that is willing to go and speak, even in fear and trembling. But God promises that. He says he will give you the Holy Spirit. The consolation, the comfort is the Holy Spirit is with the believer to enable us to witness, to bear witness of Jesus Christ. When you're brought to trial, trust me, he says. Trust in me. The Spirit of God will be upon you. We see again that they were seized and brought before kings in the book of Acts. In Acts 17, I like what they said here in Acts 17:6, when they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, saying, "These men have turned the world upside down." Wow! Turned the world upside down. I'd like people to say that about us today in this country. These Christians are turning the country upside down. Lord, please let's see that power again. We pray for it. We long for it. But this was the reality of the apostles and the early church. This is the reality of many people in many other countries today. They are operating in such power to be such bold witnesses, to be such gospel proclaimers, fearless, fearless in the face of opposition and threat of death. They would need another consolation as well. As he said here to them, that whoever will stand firm or endure to the end or persevere to the end will be saved. So that patient perseverance, knowing that all of this will soon end, it will come to an end. Because he says here, you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. Wow, that's strong as well. But we have to remember, when Christianity exploded into the pagan nations at that time, idols had been worshipped for thousands of years in Rome and the surrounding nations. Now, when Jesus talks about brothers and mothers and sisters putting people to death, families betraying one another, it's because the gospel exploded with such force into these people's lives that Nero himself declared himself to be the only Lord, the only King. But these Christians came along and they said, no, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Well, Nero couldn't have that. He couldn't have anyone else proclaim any other king. And this is why the Christians were so fiercely persecuted in those days. Why they were thrown to the lions. Why they were burnt and hung in Nero's garden party. But all these consolations Jesus was giving them was to prepare them for the fierce opposition they would receive. And he called for perseverance in the midst of it all. Endurance literally means to bear a weight, bearing a weight upon your back. This doesn't mean that if we endure to the end, then we'll have salvation. No, it means those enduring to the end are proven that they have salvation in the first place. Those who are enduring and patiently persevering through life as a Christian, whether it be under fierce persecution or under peaceful conditions, those who are enduring and living for the Lord, who are walking with Him day by day, they will endure to the end and they will be saved. Like an athlete under severe conditions, he buffets, they absolutely brutally torture themselves to get this medal. They'll sacrifice everything to run this race that lasts 10 seconds and then hang up a medal and retire. But they buffet their bodies, they put themselves such grueling conditions and training so they can persevere to the end. This is what Jesus calls for in the Christian life, that we persevere to the end, that we persevere through such conditions in this life. Again, referring to this documentary, The Insanity of God, that I watched, he interviewed the Chinese believers, and they said to him, if you are not bearing witness to Christ, if the people in the West are not bearing witness to Christ while they are not being persecuted, they said, well, you are aligning with our persecutors. I found that quite a rebuke. I found that quite a strong word.
These Chinese believers who would continue to witness day in and day out despite being arrested, imprisoned, they said to him, Nick, the interviewer, that if people who were free to witness did not witness, then they were identifying with their persecutors in China. So Christ calls us to bear witness to him. He calls us to bear witness to him during times of persecution and especially during times of peace. If we're not doing it now under the threat of persecution, then when persecution and hard times come, then we won't bear witness for Christ. God give us the strength to bear witness to him everywhere we are. God give us the strength to name the name of Christ before people and not be ashamed. Remember, God will give us the Holy Spirit. God's Spirit is with each believer to enable us, to empower us, to embolden us to speak for his name. You don't have to be anxious because Jesus is with you. So now they've been warned to not be led astray by imposters, to not be alarmed at wars and disasters, to expect future opposition, but also comforts that get them through all these conditions, and we've went through them. Then finally, he warns them in verses 14 to 23 that they are to flee the destruction to come. Jesus speaks of this abomination of desolation in verse 14. Now, many people might have different ideas of what this means exactly, many different end-timed understandings. But most commentators, and I think looking at the passage in the context, can agree that this abomination of desolation is referring to the Romans when they came into the temple. Now, maybe some people don't agree with that, but looking at some of the commentators and my own interpretation of the scriptures, that when Emperor Titus stormed into Jerusalem, as Jesus had said, in AD 70 and burned the temple to the ground, before he did that, he would have went into the holies of holies behind the curtains and removed all the holy items and took them away. That was the abomination of desolation, standing in the holy place. And he told them in verses 14 to 19, when you see this happening, when you see these approaching armies, when you see the signs of all these things going to take place, you are to flee. Flee to the mountains. Flee to the hills. Don't look back. He says, let no one go into the field and get his cloak. Verse 17, how dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray this will not take place in the winter. Those days will be days of distress, unequaled before the world began. He uses this word, tribulation, in verse 19. Well, it's not in this NIV translation, but in the ESV translation, the word tribulation is in there. And I think that's a good word. It means to be put under pressure, to be constricted, to be confined into a small area. Pressure from the external, squeezing down. The church has always been in tribulation since Jesus went back to heaven. The church has always been in this age of tribulation. This is nothing new. The church has always had the world opposing it, trying to get the church to conform to the world's ways. But Jesus warns us of this. He warns us of this tribulation. He warns us of these conditions to come, that we not be surprised. Now, these days would have been terrible. The armies of Rome were approaching. The temple was going to be destroyed. And he gives them an encouraging promise, a consolation in verse 20. It says here, if the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect whom he has chosen, he has shortened those days. Jewish historian Josephus said that most of the Jewish Christians at the time did actually flee the city. They did take the warnings of Jesus literally, and they fled the city, they fled into the mountains. And God promises his chosen people, his elect, he promises them that he will preserve them, that he will be with them all the way to the very end. And those who save, those who persevere, those who don't fold in to the surrounding pressures, to the tribulations of this world, God promises final salvation for them. The elect face pressures from the world, be it false prophets, false teachers. Jesus warns them again here in verse 21 and 22.
says, many are going to come in my name, perform miracles, false signs, false wonders, and if possible, deceive even the very elect. Now let's not get hung up on the word elect. Many people might get all hung up on, what does that mean? How do we know if we're the elect of God? Well, the Bible never takes away our own personal responsibility to repent and believe the gospel and trust in Jesus. These are the elect of God, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ, repenting and believing the gospel. The promise that God will persevere with you all the way to the end. The promise that you will endure to the end is for you if you are trusting in Christ, if you are the elect of God. So the application from those verses 14 to 23, they were told to flee the destruction that was coming to Jerusalem. And I like what John Bunyan writes in his Pilgrim's Progress, that the pilgrim was fleeing the city of destruction, and all people are commanded to flee the wrath to come. We are commanded to repent and obey the gospel, to flee the city of destruction, to flee this world with all of its temptations and sin, and run to the city of salvation, run to the hills of salvation. Don't look back to this world. Don't be like Lot's wife who looked back, but we are to flee, we are to escape the judgment that is to come, because the temple destruction is a precursor of the final judgment that will come upon all who refuse to accept this gracious offer of salvation through God, through Jesus Christ. So wars, persecution, rumors of wars, all these things must take place. Persecution must take place. Opposition must take place. Divisions in families must take place. Jesus warned us of all these things that must take place. But we must be encouraged. We must take consolation from it all. We can't sit there in dread and anxiety and worry about what is going to happen, but trust in Jesus day by day. Walk with the Lord day by day, knowing that He has given you the Holy Spirit to be a witness for Him. Knowing that the gospel will be successful and then the end will come. So some final application. We've got some uncertain times in the United Kingdom right now. Increasing opposition to the church and the gospel. Preachers on the streets being arrested simply because they're saying Jesus is Lord and He's the only way to the Father. So there's a tight squeeze upon the church, slowly being squeezed upon the church in the UK. So what consolation can we draw from all of this? We're not being faced with death. We're not being threatened with severe persecutions. Not in the way these people are. Not in the way those many people in the world are. That documentary I spoke about, The Insanity of God. We're not facing those types of persecutions. But nevertheless, we should reflect upon these things and say, like Jonathan Edwards said, Lord, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. He said, stamp eternity on my eyeballs. Let me live for the things of eternity. Live for the things of glory that await. And not be concerned about this world and all the things that are going on and happening. And trusting that God is sovereign. God is in complete control of it all. Trust in the Savior. Also, we should be serious about our Christian walk. If these believers in this other countries are faithfully witnessing for Christ every day, even though they know they could be dragged off to concentration camps and never seen again, we should be serious about our walk. We should take sin seriously. We should take God's warning seriously. But be calm. Don't panic about it all. Don't be anxious about the future. Have a serious walk with God, but a joyful walk, a hopeful walk, that Christ is victorious, that He will return to judge, that the end will come. These things must take place, but He will come again. He will judge His enemies. And these things will pass away, never to be seen again. There'll be no more wars. There'll be no more rumors of wars. There'll be no more famines, disasters, persecutions, death, suffering, like the labor pains. The birth will come, Jesus will return, and it will be a great day of joy, great day of rejoicing when we see Christ return. and the forces of darkness destroyed and put away forever. But also, let's be urgent as well, finally. Let's be urgent. Many people are ignorant of God and His grace. And it's heartbreaking to see a society out there completely ignorant of the gospel. We must go. We must go to them. We must be willing to speak the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might cost us dearly. It might cost us our reputations. But who cares about reputation when eternity is at stake? It might cost us family relations, but it's worth it to speak of Jesus to people in the hope they be saved, in the hope that they could join us too. So, the question that Nick said at the start of the documentary, is Jesus worth it all? Is He worth it? Tonight I ask you that question. Is Jesus worth it? Is He worth your life? If somebody was to burst in these doors right now with a gun and say, everyone who wants to deny Jesus Christ, come with us. And those who do not, well, you'll be going to prison. What would we be willing to do? That's what we must ask ourselves. Is our hearts with Jesus? Are we willing to give everything for Him? He's worth it. His death on the cross, His resurrection, and the salvation that comes to us all is worth it. He truly is worth it. So let us pray we can catch a glimpse of the glory, the beauty of Jesus Christ, and how much He is worth it to live for Him. Don't live for the things of this world. They're passing away. Vain, as Solomon said. Vanities of vanities. It's all vanity. So in light of all these truths, let us remember that Jesus gives us much consolation, even in spite of wars, difficulties, tribulations. Let us pray. Let us pray for this, dear people of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank You so much that Your word is true, that everything it says about what will happen in the future is so true. We need not be surprised, Lord, when these things happen. Let us remember our brothers and sisters who face this every single day. They face persecution, imprisonment, banishment forever from their families. Let us remember them, Lord, and let it motivate us, Lord, to be more earnest, more urgent, more passionate to make the name of Jesus Christ known, to bear witness to Him and not worry about opposition, not worry about governments or councils opposing us, Lord, because You are with us. You give us Your Holy Spirit. We trust in You, Father. We trust in You. I pray that You would bless this word, encourage us deeply, Lord, and challenge us. In Jesus' name, amen.